The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. We are today in a continuing study of the Gospel of John. We're still in John chapter 14, and we are beginning at verse 15 today, and we're going to read through verse 18. So if you have your Bibles with you, please go ahead and open them up, and let's take a look at what John has to say to us today. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." We said that this 14th chapter of John is an extraordinary chapter because it has some extraordinary things in it. It offers us some extraordinary comfort to begin with, the disciples being very anxious about Jesus' imminent departure, and he assures them that they are going to be coming to be with him eventually, that he was going to prepare a place for them, therefore their hearts were not to be troubled. It's a chapter that also contains some extraordinary claims. It's in this chapter, of course, that Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, the life, the only way to the Father. Indeed, he claims to be equal with the Father. He says that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So we've got extraordinary comfort here. We've got extraordinary promises here. We've got extraordinary claims here. But we also said that we have an extraordinary challenge, and that's what we looked at just briefly last week, and I want to come back to it just for a moment, and then we're going to go on to take a look at another extraordinary thing, and that is an extraordinary assurance that Jesus offers us in the verses that we have before us today. So, what is the extraordinary challenge? Well, it's the challenge that I gave you some homework about last week. It is this challenge to love Jesus. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, we said last week that this was really not so much an imperative. It's not so much an order that Jesus is giving here as it is a diagnostic tool. It's a little bit like the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are not meant to be a description of what we must do. It's not a prescription for how you become a citizen in the kingdom of God. Rather, it is a picture of what a citizen of the kingdom of God looks like. So if you want to know if you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, take a look at those verses in Matthew's gospel and ask yourself, am I meek? Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? These are the things, these are the characteristics, Jesus says, of a citizen of the kingdom. And I want you to notice how he puts it here in John chapter 14, verse 15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." One way that you know that you're a disciple of Jesus is if you are keeping his commandments. One way that you know that you love Jesus is if you are keeping his commandments. Now, it's really interesting the way Jesus puts it here, and we have to put this particular passage in its context, because somebody came up to me after class last week and asked the question, is this the equivalent of the great commandment that Jesus gives? You'll recall that on one occasion, what happened was a man came up to him to test Jesus and asked him the question, what is the greatest commandment? You remember that? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is, you shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That Jesus said, that is the great commandment. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We say that every Sunday. We call it the summary of the law. The whole of the Ten Commandments can be summed up in these two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But what Jesus does here in John chapter 14 is something even more amazing. He actually says earlier in this gospel, on this same night that he was gathered with his disciples, I give you a new commandment, a mandatum novum, a new commandment. And the new commandment is that they are to what? Love one another as I have loved you. If you think about it, that's an even more intense commandment, isn't it? It's one thing to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And we all do love ourselves, by the way. I mean, let's just be honest, we do. But Jesus does something even more extraordinary than that. Jesus calls on us to love each other as he loved us. And what's so amazing about the way that Jesus loved us is that he loved us more than self. See, in the great commandment, we're to love each other as we love ourselves. But here, Jesus tells the disciples that they are to love one another as he loved them. That is to say, he gave himself for them. Now, I want to be very clear. When Jesus says this, he's not saying this to the whole of the world. Jesus is saying this specifically to the disciples. So when it comes to living in fellowship, in Christian community, we are to love one another, that is, fellow believers, the way that Christ loved us. We are to give ourselves in service to others. You may recall that on the night of the Last Supper, and Jesus got down on his hands and his knees, and he washed the feet of the disciples. And Peter was so put out by that, so embarrassed by that whole thing, he said, "No, you'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Look, I'm setting you an example. If I don't do this for you, you have no part with me." That is how we are to love each other. And this is a diagnostic tool. Do you love fellow believers the way that Jesus loves us? Because that's the commandment that he's talking about here in John chapter 14. That's what he's talking about when he said, "A new commandment I give you." It's new in the sense of its nature, its content, its object. And that is how we are to love one another. It's a great diagnostic tool, and that's why I asked you to go home and do a little bit of homework and ask yourself over the course of this past week, if I say I love Jesus, do I keep his commandments? And in particular, this commandment, to love one another as he loves us. Now, if you think that you've fallen short on this, you have, as I have. But the point is that we should be praying for this, striving for this, working toward this. This is what we are called to do. And it's very important because we have a tendency to think that we can love one another when it is convenient. But Jesus' commandment here is to love one another, and he is telling us in no uncertain terms it's not going to be convenient. It is a life of sacrifice, and yet it is by this that we know that we are his disciples if we love one another as he loved us. Keeping the commandment is a diagnostic tool. John chapter 13, evidence of discipleship, but John chapter 14, evidence of love for Christ. Well, that is the great challenge that we have here in John chapter 14, but now we're going to move on today to the great assurance that we have here in John chapter 14. Again, a chapter filled with wonderful things, great comfort, great claims, great challenge, but also great assurance. What does Jesus say here? He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." This, of course, is the moment where Jesus introduces the disciples in a very powerful way to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want to focus on today. I want to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. We'll get to this much more because Jesus is going to go on and talk about the ministration of the Holy Spirit in the chapters that are coming forward. But nevertheless, I think it's very important that as much as we can, we focus on the work of the Holy Spirit, not because his work is more important than the work of the Father or more important than the work of the Son, But precisely because of the three persons of the Trinity, I think most people are more confused about the Holy Spirit than they are anyone else. People are really confused about the Holy Spirit. They know that we believe in the Holy Spirit. We say it every Sunday, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeded from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. But many people, if you ask them exactly what does the Holy Spirit do, they probably wouldn't be able to tell you. Now, they'd be able to tell you what God the Father does. They'd be able to tell you a great deal about Jesus Christ, God the Son. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, he remains a mystery to many people. Somebody that we profess to believe in, but we really do not know. Well, I want to take a look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit today. And let's just perhaps come away with a deeper understanding and appreciation for who he is and what he does. Confusion about the Holy Spirit is really nothing new. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 9 for a moment. What do I have on the 19? One of the problems of having the screen over there is that my cheaters don't work from that. But Acts chapter 19. So this is Paul. He has gone to preach in Ephesus. There were already Christians there in Ephesus when Paul arrives here on this occasion. But he discovers that the gospel they had received was to some degree deficient. Let's begin at chapter 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. Now, disciple here is not a reference to the 12, of course. A disciple is simply someone who follows. And these were the followers of Jesus. They had been taught something about Christ, and they were following him to the best of their ability. They only perhaps had a rudimentary knowledge, but what they knew, they put into practice. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And I love the response. And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Well, I think that's true in many Christian churches today. They don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. They may never have even heard of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps there's never been a sermon that's been preached on the ministration of the Holy Spirit. We face the same kind of confusion today that those people in first century Ephesus faced as well. Many people think that when you're talking about the Holy Spirit, because that term spirit or ghost is so confusing to us today, that what we're really talking about here is just the power of God. I have a great example of that as well in Acts chapter 8, if you turn back. This is a familiar story, you'll know it very well. Acts chapter 8. Paul and his companions are going out and they are preaching and they are teaching and ministry is taking place. But Peter really is also preaching. We have to remember that Peter was just as active as Paul was in these early days. And this is the ministration of Peter here in Acts chapter 8. And we're told that as Peter was preaching, he encountered this man by the name of Simon. We're going to begin at verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man has the power of God that is called great." So he's recognized as this powerful man, this magician. In fact, that's what he was, part of what were known as the Magi in those days. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them. But when they believed Philip, now this is Philip, who is the same Philip who had converted the Ethiopian eunuch. That's the event that takes place right before this. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. Now that's critical. Even Simon himself believes. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Here's where Peter enters the scene. Who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing Paul was asking those Christians in Ephesus. Have you received the Holy Spirit? For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, in those early days, when the Holy Spirit came down on people, it was normally with power and signs and wonders, very similar to what had happened on Pentecost, when we're told the Holy Spirit came down on the company of the apostles, and they began to preach, and they began to teach and speak in various languages. Well, apparently, things like that were happening whenever the apostles laid hands on people, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, Simon is a magician. He's been exercising power. He's been amazing the people. They were enthralled with his abilities. But all of a sudden, he sees something the likes of which he has never seen before. And we read this in verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon understood the Holy Spirit to be what? A power, something that he could control, something that he could harness, something that he could use for his own ends, for his own purposes. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Verse 22, "Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven." So there are many people in the early days who didn't even know who the Holy Spirit was, even though they'd heard about Jesus. And there were some who were confused as to what the Holy Spirit did. They felt that the Holy Spirit was simply a power that the apostles exercised at will. By the way, that word Simon, his name, you may have heard the expression simony. Have you ever heard what simony is? Simony is the practice of buying and selling ecclesiastical office. And it comes from this man, Simon Magnus, who was trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit in order to exercise it for his own ends. The New Testament is very clear. The Holy Spirit is not a power. The Holy Spirit is a person. In fact, whenever you encounter the Holy Spirit, he's always referred to by the term he, a kainos. He is a person. He is not merely a power. Now, this is confusing to us because we, again, think of spirits as sort of disembodied entities. But we have to remember that God the Father is also a spirit. That's what Jesus said. God is spirit, and whoever worships him must worship him in spirit and truth. We have to remember that a person, personality, is not something that has to be embodied. God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, but God was God even before the incarnation. So we have to remember that. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, simply because the Holy Spirit does not have a body does not mean that he is not a person. He is a person in a very real sense, and because he's a person, he is someone with whom we have to deal, and he is someone with whom we can have a relationship and interaction. There are a couple of passages here. It's helpful for us to look at the person of the Holy Spirit. I want you to take a look, first of all, at Acts chapter 13. This is the beginning, as you know, of the missionary era. And just look at the way that the Scripture talks about the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing I want us to look at. I just wanted to take a look at how the Scriptures refer to the Holy Spirit. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Paul for the work to which I have called them." That is the language of personhood, isn't it? It is a person who is speaking. The Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas." It is the Holy Spirit who calls, "Set them apart for the work to which I have called them." The Holy Spirit is not a power. He is a person. He may not have a body, but he is a person. And people are still confused about this today. I remember talking about this on one occasion, and a lady came up to me afterward, and she said, you know, until today, I didn't know that it was a person. Now, just listen to the way she put that. She said, I didn't realize that it was a person. Apparently, she didn't understand even after I'd taught that he was a person. She was still referring to the Holy Spirit as an it. But you'll notice here in Acts chapter 13, the language is of a person who speaks, of a person who calls. So we need to get this through our mind. It's very, very important that we understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the triune Godhead. He is one with the Father and the Son, and yet he is distinct from them. John chapter 14, where we have already been, Jesus says, I will send to you another helper. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. What's interesting here is the Greek language. There are two words in Greek that can be translated as another. One is the word heteros, from which we get our term heterodoxy. It means I will send you another who is not like the first one. Heterodoxy, as opposed to orthodoxy, is false teaching, whereas orthodoxy is true teaching. So when Jesus says, I will send you another helper, he doesn't say, I will send you another helper who's completely different from the first one. He uses the word allos, which means like the first one. I will send you another helper who is just like the first one. Well, who was the first helper? It was the Lord himself. Jesus says he's going away. That's the whole point. He's about ready to depart and return to the Father. That's why the disciples here in John chapter 14 are so anxious. And Jesus says, but don't let your hearts be troubled, because I'm going to send you another comforter just like me. See, that's the language of personhood. You're going to get another helper who's going to be just like me. So the Holy Spirit's not a power. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's not a case of us controlling him. It's a case of him controlling us. But what kind of a person is he? What kind of a person is he? Well, the scripture is also very clear on this. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. I've already alluded to this when I said that he is the third person of the Trinity. This is why when we say the creed, you'll notice that we refer to him as the Lord. Well, who else do we refer to as the Lord? We refer to Jesus as the Lord, don't we? We refer to God in the Old Testament as the Lord. It's very interesting that when we say the creed, we say we believe in God the Holy Spirit, the Lord. So the scriptures are very clear. He is a person and he has divine attributes. Let's just think about some of the attributes of God and how they are ascribed to both Jesus and to the Holy Spirit. First of all, we're told that he is the Holy Spirit. I pointed this out to you before. Of all the descriptions of God that we find in the Old and New Testaments, and there are all sorts of things. You know, God is loving, compassionate, long-suffering, all of those things. The one adjective that is used more than any other to describe God is the adjective holy. That's what makes God distinct from everything else and from us. It's the fact that he is holy. H-O-L-Y in terms of his purity, but also W-H-O-L-L-Y in the sense that he is in a totally different category from us. I've said this to you before. Oftentimes when we think of God, we think of God as being on a sliding scale. God is there at the top, the devil's down there below, and every single one of us falls somewhere along that scale. Hopefully, we're closer to the top than to the middle or to the bottom. Well, what we don't realize is that when the scripture talks about God being holy, God's not even in the same category as us. He is separate from his creation. He is totally different. He is wholly other. That's the adjective that is used to describe God more than any other. It's holy, and it's very interesting that that is how the Spirit of God is described as the Holy Spirit. That's an attribute that belongs to God alone. Whatever holiness you and I have, it is derivative. It is not something that we have in and of ourselves. We're also told that God is omniscient. That is to say that God knows all things. We say this every Sunday when we say the Collect for Purity. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. I'm going to ask you a question here this morning. How many of you, when you think about that, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, how many of you find that to be a little bit nerve-wracking? It's not meant to be. It's meant to be a comfort. Right here at the beginning of the liturgy, we are told there is one unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, and one who loves you still. You know, that's really the deep desire of every human heart, whether we recognize it or not. I think if we really stopped and thought about it, we would realize that all of the things that we do in order to get other people's attentions, all of our acting out, is based upon the fact that we are afraid that people will not love us if they know us. If someone really knew all the desires of my heart, all my dreams, all my fantasies, if they knew me as I really am, that's why we put up the facade. That's why we put on the mask, because we're afraid if we're fully known, we will not be fully loved. And the amazing thing about God is that he does know us, inside and out, all our faults, all our foibles, and he loves us still. Now, understand, he loves you too much to leave you that way. But he loves you, and he loves you because he knows you. And that should be a great comfort, a great encouragement to us. Well, God is omniscient. Well, so is the Holy Spirit. Just take a look at a couple of these passages. We don't have time to look at them all today. Just take a look at John 16 for a second, because we're already in John. You can take a look at the Corinthians passage on your own. John 16, it'll be a couple of years before we get to this chapter, but at any rate, John chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus says this, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." If there are things that are confusing to you, things you don't understand, understand, I'm sending a new comforter to you, a new helper who's going to come to you. He's the Spirit of truth, and he will make all things clear to you. That is a sign of omniscience, that he knows all things, and he has the power to make them known to us. Omniscience is something that only God has. You and I have limited knowledge. We have limited vision, but God does not. So the Holy Spirit is described as omniscient. He is described as omnipotent, that is to say, all-powerful. The wonderful thing about those opening chapters of Genesis is that we see the power of God. There was nothing, and then all of a sudden there is something. And why is there something out of nothing? Because God spoke it into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is power. Nothing that you and I create do we create in that way. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. We may create some amazing things, but whatever we do, we start with something. God starts with nothing. That is all powerful. Well, the Holy Spirit is described as all powerful. You have this wonderful description in Luke chapter 1. It's the story of the Annunciation, where the message comes through the angel to Mary that she is going to bear a child and that this child is going to be the Son of the Most High. And she asks the question, how can this be since I am only a virgin? And remember what the angel said? The power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High will come and overshadow you, for nothing shall be impossible with God. It's the Holy Spirit, you see, who works in Mary's life to create or to implant really within her womb the very Savior of the world. So God the Holy Spirit is omniscient, he's omnipotent, he is omnipresent. The psalmist says, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? So we understand that the Holy Spirit is not a power, he is a person, and this is who Jesus is promising to his disciples. He is saying, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. I will send to you the Holy Spirit. It's worth taking a look at the divine works of the Holy Spirit. Not only his attributes, but his divinity is seen in the works that he performs. Creation, for example. Are you aware of the fact that all three persons of the Trinity take part in creation? We're told that God the Father calls all things into existence. But if you skip ahead to John's Gospel, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then you skip ahead to verse 14, it says, and the Word, by whom all things were made, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So the Father creates, the Son also participates in the creation of the world, but so does the Holy Spirit. Right there at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, those of you who have been going through Genesis with me, you will have noticed that when God creates, we're told the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. So the Holy Spirit not only possesses divine attributes, he is engaged in the same work as the other members of the Trinity. Jesus makes it very clear to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he says, how can this be? And Jesus invokes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said, the wind blows where it will. So it is with anyone who is born of the Spirit. So as Jesus comes to bring us new life, as the Father gives us new life, so the Holy Spirit brings new life. That's why we say he is the Lord and the giver of life. He's the author of Scripture. We think of God as being the author of Scripture. True enough. Peter said men were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that what they wrote, what we have here in the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments, are not simply the ramblings of mere men, but it is the work of God. That's why Paul is able to say all Scripture is theopneustos, God breathed. Breathed into them, how? By the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why I've said to you many times before, the Bible really only has one author and one theme. And the one author is God. It has many writers, but one author, and these men, Peter says, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So they were writing in their own style, they were writing in their own particular way, but the words that ultimately they produced because they were carried along, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, were not their words, but the words of God. He is equated with God in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. This is a passage I want to look at closely, just for a second. Take a look at Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, what we're going to look at. But we'll start at verse 1, set the stage. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, what you have to understand is that prior to this, there had been a situation in the church in Jerusalem where a man by the name of Joseph, he was a Levite, we're told, had sold a big piece of property, and he had given the proceeds to the church. And that encouraged them, because this was a church that was struggling, it was a poor church. And that was such a blessing to the people that the apostles said, man, that's an encouragement. We're not going to call you Joseph anymore. We're going to call you Barnabas. It means son of encouragement. And so Barnabas got all this attention. He wasn't looking for it. He did it out of the goodness of his heart. But he did get some attention from the apostles. And what happens is that there was this couple sitting over there on the pulpit side behind the pillar about three rows back. I'm not aiming at anybody in particular, but so when you go back into the church in December, you might want to sit someplace else. But at any rate, they're sitting back there and they're listening to this. And this is the way I imagine it. And they say to themselves, you know, we got that piece of property. It's probably not worth much. You know, it's just, it's kind of landlocked and so forth. I don't really think it's worth anything, but let's sell it and we'll give it to the church. Maybe we'll get some kudos from the apostles as well. Well, the way I imagine it is, they sell the piece of property. It was on the peninsula, and they discovered that even though it was landlocked, it was worth more than they'd anticipated. And so instead of giving all the money to the apostles, they hold some back. Now, what happens? We're told they brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Notice that earlier he says he's lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. Now he says, "You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God," in verse 4. It's because when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you are lying to God. Because the Holy Spirit is God. Every bit as much a God as God as the Father and the Son. Now, if you want to know what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, you can go ahead and read it for yourself. It would really put a downer on the rest of the lecture if we focused on that. So we see that the Holy Spirit is a person. He has divine attributes. He does the work of the other persons of the Trinity. They all cooperate. And yet, we need to say that each person of the Trinity does sort of divvy up the responsibilities. Theologians refer to this as the economic Trinity. That is to say, they all participate in the work of redemption, and yet each person of the Trinity takes on a specific role. You know, oftentimes when you meet a person, the first thing you want to know is who they are and what they do. You're not long into a conversation with somebody before you ask them, "So what do you do?" You know, that oftentimes happens to me on a plane. I'll sit down and, you know, talk to the person next to me, and you know, they seem very, you know, congenial, and they want to talk, and they say, "So what do you do?" "I'm a minister." "Oh, really?" And then in go the earphones. But, you know, they ask the question. They're curious as to know what you do. Well, it's worth asking, what does the Holy Spirit do? What is the specific work of God, the Holy Spirit? Well, we're going to go through this. I want to go through this as quickly as I can. We've only got about 5 minutes. Indulge me for a while because I think this is very important. We understand what the Holy Spirit does. The third person of the Trinity, first of all, he teaches us about Jesus. That's what the Lord himself says. He will lead you into all truth. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is the ministry of the shy member of the Trinity. He doesn't bring attention to himself. Instead, his is a spotlight ministry. His job is to reveal Jesus. To reveal Jesus. Wherever you see Jesus being lifted up, praised, worshiped, adored, that is a place where God the Holy Spirit is at work. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, primarily. You can take a look at John chapter 15 and John chapter 16 on your own. Second thing that the Holy Spirit does is he convicts us of our sin. You know, people asked me recently, do I think there is a revival taking place in the wake of the death of Charlie Kirk? It's really interesting. If you look at the history of revival in the life of the church, one of the things that you will notice is that every great revival, and revival is a period of sustained, that's very important, it's a period of sustained movement where the people of God are evangelizing and sharing and living lives of holiness. Whenever that has taken place in the history of the church, and the church has been around for 2,000 years, so if the best indicator of future performance is past performance, we can tell what a revival looks like. And what revivals always look like is a sustained period of powerful work, gospel work, but it is always, for 2,000 years, preceded by a deep sense of awareness of sin on the part of God's people. That's how you can distinguish between renewal, which is a wonderful thing, And some of us at various points in our lives have experienced renewal in the church, but that's how you distinguish renewal from revival. Revival is always preceded by a period of deep repentance, a deep awareness of sin and unworthiness. I think the last time we ever had a truly sustained revival in the history of the United States was in the 18th century, at the time of the Great Awakening, the first and second Great Awakenings, when you know, Jonathan Edwards was up there in New England and he was preaching. And I don't know what you imagine Jonathan Edwards would be like. None of us actually heard him preach, but we have copies of his sermons. You know, that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But apparently, he was not a dynamic preacher. He read his text and never looked up. And he did this for about an hour and a half. And yet we're told that people were cut to the quick. There was weeping, there was the wailing, there was a gnashing of teeth, there was a deep sense of unworthiness. That is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit works in our life to bring us to the sense that we are sinners in need of a Savior. See, that's the only way that we ever come to Jesus Christ. That's the only way we ever appreciate Jesus Christ, is if we recognize that we're in peril and we need somebody to deliver us. So that is what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us of our sin and our need for Christ. Here's the third thing he does. He reproduces within us the character of Christ. To be a Christian, you know what that word Christian means, don't you? They were first called Christians where? Very good. Somebody's been listening. Yes, they were first called Christians at Antioch. The word Christian means little Christ. That's what we're called to be. If you're claiming to be a Christian, what you're basically saying is, I am a little Christ. Well, when people encounter you, do they encounter a little Christ? That's what the Holy Spirit does. He turns us into Christ-like men and women. I'm going to skip over some of this. We'll come back to it in the next chapter because we deal with it again, but I want to get to the last part. Here's another thing that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit sends, empowers, and equips for ministry. You see this very clearly on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. What was the one thing that happened that everybody remembers on Pentecost? When the Holy Spirit came down and there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind and flames came down and descended upon the apostles, and what happened? They all spoke in tongues. Okay, tongues. And everybody has an idea about what that is. But one of the things to remember on that particular occasion is that they spoke not in some sort of prayer language, but they actually spoke in known languages. What the Holy Spirit does on Pentecost is he sheds abroad the gospel by the preaching of the word. Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon. Peter, who never ever got it right, preaches one sermon the first time on the day of Pentecost, and we're told that 3,000 people were converted in one listening. That's extraordinary. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He empowers us for ministry. You know that the Holy Spirit is at work when a church is about the work of evangelism, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. If that church is not, if that church is simply drinking in the word, but not taking out the word, the Holy Spirit is not doing his work in their lives. We are to take the word out. There's one thing more that I want to emphasize that the Holy Spirit does, and I want you to go back now to John's gospel. And I'm going to bring this home in a very real, very controversial way. But it'll prime the pump for the sermon that's to come. So what does Jesus say here in verses 16 and 17? He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to us. The Holy Spirit empowers us for ministry. But Jesus said, he is also the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. It's the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. I think it's very interesting that Jesus describes him in this way here in John. Because earlier in John chapter 8, he describes the devil as what? The father of lies. And he describes the Holy Spirit as the spirit of truth. Now ask yourself the question. As you look at our world around us, and Justin's going to deal with this in just a moment in the sermon, an excellent sermon, I might say. But one of the things that you are going to notice is that our world is filled with lies, isn't it? All kinds of ideologies, all kinds of ideas are being thrown at us. It is the father of lies who is ruling our world. And the great question is, how do you combat lies? There's only one way to deal with lies, and that is with the truth. That is the only way that you deal with all the lies, all of the ideologies that are out there. You deal with the truth. And I love the way that Paul puts it to Timothy in his second letter. Just turn very quickly to 2 Timothy, and then I'll wrap this up. But 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to be preaching on this in just a few weeks. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this. He's talking to Timothy about what is required of a follower of Jesus Christ, that he be a good soldier who doesn't get entangled in civilian affairs, that he be like a good athlete who competes according to the rules, that he be like a hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And then he says this, verse 7, think over what I say. I just wish our culture would stop for a moment and think. I think that's our main problem, to be perfectly honest with you. There are a host of things, but I think it's an inability to think clearly. And what Paul tells Timothy is he says, if you stop, if you think, the Lord, that is to say the Holy Spirit, will lead you into understanding. That is what we as Christians must be prepared to do. And I'm going to give you an example, and this is going to be controversial. Somebody may be offended by this. That is not my intent, but I want you to understand how important this is. It's the transgender movement that we're facing in our culture. Our culture has bought into the lie that it is possible for a man to become a woman or for a woman to become a man. Now, that is just a lie. It simply cannot happen. Now, it's a free country. If you want to go ahead and live that fantasy, that is your freedom. But to force other people to buy into that and accept that is simply wrong. And when a culture gets to the point where it begins to deny reality, that culture cannot be sustained for very long. It's as simple as that. It cannot sustain itself when what is a fact of nature is simply denied. Society cannot stand. It will eventually collapse under its own weight. Now, I was talking to a doctor recently, and he put it in such a succinct way. He said, you know, whenever a person transitions from being male to female, basically they're having to suppress what they are by nature. You have to take all sorts of hormones. You have to take all sorts of pills and shots and so forth. He says, what happens when they stop taking those things? They go back to being what they are by nature. See, we're suppressing the truth, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Now, that is a lie that our culture has bought into. How do we combat it? We don't combat it by ridiculing these people, by ostracizing these people. We combat it by sharing the truth. It's the truth of the gospel. When the truth of the gospel is being proclaimed, that is where the Holy Spirit is at work. And it is the Holy Spirit who works in the hearts and the minds of men and women who are searching, longing for peace, longing for contentment, but not finding it. As the rock group U2 said, looking for love in all the wrong places, or was it U2 or whoever it was? Whoever it was, they got it right. Oftentimes, we are looking for love in all the wrong places. What must we do? We must be prepared to share the truth. We must challenge people to stop and think about it. Think about it for a moment. Just stop and think about what you're saying. and the Spirit of God will lead you into all truth. That is his work. That's what he does. And if Christian people are not willing to allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through them, what hope is there for the world? What hope is there for our culture? That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's his ministration. And he chooses to use you and me to bring the truth to people who sit in darkness, the light of the gospel. Let's be courageous in doing it. Let's pray for the grace, the courage, the power, the strength of the Holy Spirit to be a light in a darkened world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. If we are sitting here today as Christians, it's because we've been convicted in our own hearts. In a world that is so emotive, Lord, grant us the grace to stop and think about things and allow your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. May your Holy Spirit work in us to create in us the character of Christ, that as we step out into the world, we do not do it in anger or in frustration, but we do it in a sense of love and compassion, the kind of love and compassion that Jesus has for us. Because he knows us, he is the one unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. And yet, in spite of our sinfulness, he loves us. Grant us the grace of your Holy Spirit to love one another like that, as Jesus loved us. For that's how men will know that we are his disciples. And that's how we will know that we truly love him. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.